We've been doing a short series for Advent in the book of Ruth, and hopefully you're seeing some of those links between the message of this book and how God meets our needs as it points us towards the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was born in Bethlehem. The events of Ruth are largely set in Bethlehem, and they point to Bethlehem centuries later when these things find a kind of final fulfillment. And the book of Ruth, remember, is set in the time of the judges. And what that meant was that it was really a rather early and confused period in the time of the history of Israel in the Promised Land. So Israel had been brought into Canaan, and they had been warned and charged to keep the covenant. And if they did, they would experience many blessings. If they didn't, then they would experience God's chastening. And we see these cycles of chastening take place during that period. And an example of this is in chapter 1, verse 1, that though they're in the land there, there's a famine in the land. And so such things happen. God said that he would prevent such things from happening if they were being faithful to him, but he would cause those kind of things to happen when they were unfaithful to him. And so this situation, if you remember, led to a certain family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They leave Bethlehem in Judea and go to live temporarily in the land of Moab, which was not just a foreign land, but actually in the early period of Israel in the land was also an enemy land. So it was a place where the enemies sometimes arose from to attack Israel. And while they were there in Moab, they went to go there just for a short period of time to look out for themselves, but ended up being there for 10 whole years. And during that time, if you remember, Elimelech himself died, leaving Naomi as a widow with her two sons. They grew up, it says, and they married Moabite women. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. But then those sons also died. And so this poor Naomi has gone out full but come back empty, as she describes herself later on. She is bereft of everything that meant something to her. And what she's gone out with has been buried there pretty much in the land of Moab. She's got nowhere else to turn to but to return to her homeland. And she returns having heard, chapter 1, verse 6, the good news that God had visited his people in giving them bread. So there's news of a harvest in Bethlehem. And so we saw in chapter 1 that Naomi returns with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, refuses to return to her own people and her own gods. And she makes this lovely, wonderful, solemn promise in verses 16 and 17. It really is the highlight of the book in many ways. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God, says Ruth. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So here's the Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, throwing her lot in with Naomi. No, I'm with you till death. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stand with you, and your people will be my people. Where you go, I'm going to go. And if we end up dying and being buried there together, that's the only thing I'll accept that will separate us, is death. So with a kind of till death us do part vow, Naomi returns to her homeland. She returns to Bethlehem, having gone out full, but returning empty, no longer feeling like her name. Her name means pleasant, but she says, no, I don't want to be called pleasant anymore. Is this Naomi? Is this pleasant? No, she says, call me Mara, verse 20. Call me bitter, because everything has turned bitter for me in all my experiences. She feels that the Lord's hand has been against her. And so we saw in chapter 1 that there's a really important theme of returning to God. That's the theme, that's the message, that's the call of chapter 1, to return to the Lord. And that phrase to return, or the word to return, occurs, we noted, quite a number of times in that chapter. And it reminds us how we need to come and return to the Lord. The Lord sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to seek us out and to call us to return. The message of the gospel is repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come, all you who are burdened, come and find your rest in the Lord. So, to return to the Lord. Last week, we saw how Ruth committed herself into God's grace and providence once they were back there in Bethlehem. And the Lord led her to glean in the fields of a wealthy landowner called Boaz, who happened to also be a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. So there they are, returning to the land, and they only have the rights of the poor. That means to kind of glean in the edges of the land and behind the reapers and so on. And it just happens, the Lord brings it about, that she goes to glean in the land of a relative, Boaz. And Boaz spots her and provides for her, didn't he? And we kind of drew out chapter 2, verse 12 as being the key to that chapter. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, Boaz says to Ruth, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. And so we see how this chapter shows what it means to find our refuge in the Lord. Because in doing so, Ruth found provision, didn't she? She found protection and she found proximity. That is, she was brought near. And all of that reminds us that God, in sending his Son into this world to be our refuge, we in him find protection from God's judgment, provision for our greatest need in salvation, and proximity. That is, that though we were Gentiles and cast off, had no right of expectation of being one of God's people, yet though we were far off, God has brought us near in Christ, that we might know God as our Father and be in the privileged position of a son and heir. Now we come to chapter 3, and I'd like to draw our attention to what I think is a key theme of this chapter, which is seeking rest or security. So having made a step of faith in going out to glean and work with the needs of Naomi, her mother-in-law, in mind, and having seen God's hand in guiding Ruth to the right place and the right place person, now Naomi herself kind of sets her eyes a bit beyond her own circumstances and seeks to do something for her daughter-in-law. That's how the chapter opens. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Or shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" If you've got one of the New King James one, that you've got a little footnote there, and it will say rest. That's what the root word is, to rest. And it's this phrase of seeking rest or seeking security that I think is important in this passage, for that is what Naomi sets about to seek and find for Ruth. And that basic word here, as translated in the AV, is rest, but it does mean seeking security and a future. And the chapter opens, doesn't it, here, with Naomi seeking this rest for Ruth, and it closes with the comment that Ruth should sit still, i.e. rest, while Boaz himself will not rest until the matter is concluded that day. Notice that in verse 18. Then she said to Ruth, "Sit still." What does it mean to sit still? Take rest. Sit up, you know, don't do anything, just rest. "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And in between those two kind of bookends there, it's interesting how, and of note, how many times the words lie down or lay down occur in the chapter. Three times it's in verse 4, twice in verse 7, it's in verse 8 and verse 13 and verse 14. So 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times it says lie down or lay down. So when Naomi desires to seek rest or security for her daughter and instruct her of a number of things she should do, we're to notice that much of what she should do is associated with either where and when Boaz lies to rest, or how and when she should lie down and rest too. The spot where he goes to rest, let him rest there. When you see when he has, then you go and rest at his feet, kind of thing. And then it describes her doing that. She has to seek the rest that she needs. She has to seek the rest, but she does so not by her own efforts, but by lying at the feet of her kinsman who will act for her. The one who is a relative and able to perform a duty of securing her future. So Naomi begins by seeking security for Ruth, noting that through God's providence, the one in whose eyes she has found grace and favor is Boaz, who is a relative, someone who can do something about their circumstances, you see. And this meant, according to the law, that he had the right to redeem her from her circumstances. It's interesting, you know, we've been through, you know, an election this last week, isn't it? And, you know, if you just kind of step back and look at society, I mean, there was no government-taxed society provision back then, wasn't it? You know, in our world, we kind of all expect to pay taxes. I'm sorry, we all expect, but people expect to pay taxes and then the state provide what you need, whether it be kind of social care, you know, get if you're elderly, getting up and help to be washed and dressed and in the morning, meals being fixed or getting places here and there and so on. You know, we kind of contract that out, don't we, through our taxes to the provision of the state. But there wasn't really the provision of the state back then. But what God had done is to provide in the law responsibility for the family. And I think, you know, as Christians, we need to remember, actually, that the way the world works is to try and contract something out to the state when it is actually a responsibility of the family. God has ordained the family, and the family is to try and do its utmost to care for the weakest, the vulnerable in their own families and so on. Of course, the breakup of families is Satan's attempt to destroy this and to change the way that God has ordered that we might care and provide for one another. But back then in this day, you know, the greatest reliance you could have on was family. And so when family breaks down because husband dies and then son dies and you're left widows and daughter-in-law widow, what do? You see, you can't go to the state. They're not interested. Hey, Herod, can you look after me? Not interested. You know, hey, Pontius Pilate, can you look after me? Not interested, if it was in the New Testament times, you know. And it's not going to happen. But the family is charged with that responsibility. And if you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, there is this law of the kinsman redeemer. So kinsman means relative, and it's the relative, it's a close relative with a right to redeem the circumstances of another relative whose husband has died, as it were, and left no descendants. So, you know, in a society like that, you know, the male line, the family name, the inheritance and so on was all really important. This is pretty much everything. And so if a young couple got married and the husband died without them having a chance to have had a son who's going to keep the family name going and keep that inheritance going, you see, the close relative of that husband was obligated, was charged by law, but it was, I'm guessing it was something that he could turn down. If you read Deuteronomy, turn down, they had a right to turn it down, but then the widow had the right to spit in your face. So, you know, you can live with that if you like, to be shamed And I think they took their sandals off and threw it in their face as well, or something like that. It seems all a bit strange. There's some unusual customs involved. But what it meant was that the relative, known as the kinsman, was also effectively a redeemer. He was someone who could step in if he was able to, as it were, repair the breach. And we see that's what Boaz turns out to do in chapter 4. Not only to restore land, but to go and marry Ruth as well in due time, and to raise up, as it were, a son. Not for himself, but as it were, in the name of the husband who had died. So it's not about self-interest, it's about the interest of the other person here that this one is called to act. So just thinking about this opening phrase of seeking rest, we're going to come to how this pans out in this chapter in a minute, but just think about this phrase of seeking rest. My daughter, shall I not seek security? Shall I not seek rest for you? What does it mean for us to seek rest? Because this circumstance does speak to us today. It is telling us something that we need. What Boaz goes on to do for Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, the relative who can redeem, we should see portrays what Christ our Redeemer will do for us. And to seek rest is to seek and find the security that we need, not just for our present immediate needs of the body in this life, but our souls for eternity. She seeks this rest for Ruth, for you, that it may be well with you, you see. Now, of course, they have in mind just the physical needs there, that she needs a roof over her head, and she's going to need someone to care for her. There's no state provision, is there? She's going to need, everything is family-based and land-based in circumstances like that. We can understand that. But this points towards a greater need that we need to seek. And this is what we need to think about. We can get so busy in working to bring in money and in our work and keep a roof over our head and do all those things that we practically do, but have we sought the rest, the security that we need for our souls? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul, is what the Lord Jesus challenges us with in the Gospels, isn't it? We need to seek that it may be well with us. And this is something we must do. And Augustine said this: God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. It's in him, in God himself, through Christ, that we're going to find the rest that we need. We labor and work so hard every day, don't we, for our material security, but we neglect, or we're tempted to neglect or to overlook or not give attention to that which we need for our eternal security. And let me tell you, it's important, because any one of us, how many are there here this morning? But any one of us could not be here next week because we've died. Whether young or old, it can happen. Believe me, it can happen. Death, you know what the death rate is? It's 100%. It still is. And in another 200 years, it'll still be 100%. Meaning that 100% of people will surely die. We just don't know when it is. But when that happens, what about your soul? What about that real you within, you see? We need to seek and find that security for our soul. The trouble is, however much we earn in this world, it will not secure our eternal security, our soul. You see, we can buy houses and homes and pleasurable things and nice clothes to put on, and we can go to the gym, and we can make this body, as fit as it can, to last as long as it can and do what we need to do for the body. But the body is, sure as eggs are eggs, going to get older, and it's not going to last forever, and it's going to peter out and stop. And so money cannot secure what we need for our soul. It can only secure what's needed for the body. There's a different kind of currency that can secure our soul. And Peter puts it this way, if you remember from when we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. He just says this: it's the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. Meaning that as we look back in the Old Testament, it was a precious lamb, the Passover lamb, for instance, or the lamb of the atonement, that was pure and spotless as best it could be. God accepted its death in order to deliver, as it were, the believer from the consequences that they might face in death. And this points, Peter tells us, doesn't it, to that perfect Lamb of God, which is the Lord Jesus, who came amongst us, perfect man, perfect God, to represent God to man and man to God. He gave his life as that lamb without blemish and without spot. And he gave that life of his to secure our souls, to save our souls, that we might survive, as it were, death and the consequences of our sin. And we can only receive it when we rest, when we trust, not in our own work, but in the work of one, of another, as it were, who has done it for us. And so this chapter leads us to see further why we need to seek this from the Lord and how we might obtain it, and find how to find our security in Christ, our own kinsman redeemer. You see, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. But who the scripture is kind of, by telling this story, is making us think about, who's my kinsman redeemer? Who's going to step in and look out for me? Well, it's not Boaz, it's Christ, isn't it? You see, it's pointing us to the one who is going to provide for us. So let's read the story here. Firstly, she prepares. Ruth is told to prepare, isn't she? Having found out where and when Boaz was winnowing his harvest, Naomi instructs Ruth in verses 3 to 7 to prepare herself much as a bride might prepare herself for a husband. And to do that, she is told to wash and to anoint herself with a fragrant oil, to put on her best dress and go in a certain way to the one who could redeem her. That was an important point there. She was to follow some certain instructions and do that towards the one who could redeem her. Ruth is to notice when and where he lies down, and is in turn to take her place lying at his feet, i.e. resting at his feet. It seems odd to us, but it's rooted in the law and customs of their time. And she wasn't going there to flirt with him, you know. She wasn't dressing up all that way to take advantage of him or anything like that. But she was dressing up in that way to say, hey, I'll be a good catch if you catch me. You know, there was a sense in that. But she wasn't there to do anything immoral. But we see, effectively, that on a very simple, earthly level, Ruth practically prepares for this encounter. But I put it to you that each of those things she does also speaks to the spiritual things that we need to be right with our Maker and to be ready as a bride for our own meeting with God himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, this is the trajectory for God's people, is to be ultimately brought to himself. Well, in order for us to be brought to himself, what do we need? And so just as Ruth washed herself, so the scriptures teach us that we need to be cleansed and washed from our sins. You know, the Old Testament priests, when they were to serve God, there was all kinds of ritual washings and cleansings that they had to perform in preparation for their service. And so likewise, we need to be washed and cleansed from the sins that make us dirty and unclean before God's holy sight. Remember when we were back in Peter just a few weeks ago, Peter says, doesn't he, that baptism kind of pictures this, doesn't it? You know, not the washing of the water, not the washing of the filth of the body, as it were, but the answer of a good conscience before God. And so baptism for the believer is pointing to this, that that we need to be washed and cleansed from our sins. And a good way of picturing it is to show that in water, that we're died and buried and raised with Christ. We've turned away from the old life and risen to new, you see. She needed to be washed. We need to be washed and cleansed from our sins before God's holy sight. Just as Ruth anointed herself with fragrant oil, so the priests were anointed with oil for service, weren't they, in the Old Testament? And so again, we need to be anointed with oil. But it's the oil of God's Holy Spirit, isn't it, to be in communion with him. Jesus says God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is Jesus called the Christ? That term, the Christ, means the anointed. It's because the Spirit is given without measure to him, and the Spirit flows from him. He is the one who gives of his Spirit to those who come to him. And when we receive of his Spirit, we are made new inwardly, aren't we? That's why we experience that renewing, that being born again. Except a man be born again, he shall not see or enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But how does he speak of that being born again? It's by the Spirit who blows where it wishes, you know, and who does that work in the believer's life. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, it says. So we need, don't we, to be anointed and changed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in us in order to please him. Just as Ruth dressed in her best clothes, so we have to recognize it in ourselves. Our works of righteousness are as what? Isaiah 64:6. Our works of righteousness are as what? Do you know that verse? As filthy rags before God. You know, we might clothe ourselves with our own good works and our own good efforts and think this is going to make us acceptable before God. But God looks at us and our efforts, our striving, our doing, and he says, you've come to me in filthy rags. You need someone to clothe you. And, of course, it is Christ who clothes us. We can't come to God in the fig leaves of our own efforts. And so from the very beginning, God has always clothed those who came to him. He clothed Adam and Eve to cover their guilt and shame back there in the garden. And he clothed the priests with linen ephods and so on as they present themselves to him. The high priest in particularly special garments. And of course, Christ is our righteousness. What does the scripture say? It says, he was made sin for us that we might become, that is, obtain and receive the righteousness of God in him. In ourselves, we're dressed in filthy rags, and we've got to put off those old grey clothes and grave clothes and receive from him the clothes of grace, the righteousness that Christ himself provides. And just as Ruth was taught how to approach Boaz and lie at his feet, so we must come to God in the way that God has determined for us to approach him. You know, isn't this a huge flaw in all the world religions, as it were, you know, that we might come to God this way, that way, believe this, believe that, and so on. No, if there is one God and one maker, it's up to him how we come. And he has provided the way. What is the way? What is the way? Jesus is the way. There is no one comes to the Father except through him. There is only one acceptable way. God has, as it were, put up a fence and put a doorway, put up a fence because of our sin and barred us from the garden. But he's put one single doorway, the wicket gate, as in Bunyan, you know, in there, in the gate for us to go to. And that is Christ, isn't it? That we might enter by faith in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And so we have to come to God in the manner which God determines here for Ruth. She has to come and do certain customs and things, but that was because she needed to do that in order for Boaz to fully understand what it was that she was after. She wasn't coming there to flirt and say, "Hey, let's have a bit of you know, nookie around the back of the grain heap." She wasn't saying that at all. She was coming to ask him to be the redeemer, you see, and he needed to understand that. And there was a custom to follow and to make it clear, you see. And that was why he recognizes she was virtuous as well there. Finally, just as Ruth acted obediently, she says to her mother-in-law, "All that you say to me, I will do." So we've got to recognize that we constantly live in disobedience and rebellion to God and his will. And there is a truth for us to come to. There is something we need to submit to, and it's the will of God that God might be on the throne for us to be saved. Romans 6:17, one of my favorite verses. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that truth to which you were delivered." You obeyed from the heart the truth which was delivered to you, as it were. You know, the truth to which you were delivered is kind of what it says. That there's a truth to which we must come, to which we must submit. Now, since this was her preparation, am I saying that this is what we need to, that what we need to do in order to be saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying these things are what we ourselves must do in order to be saved, but these are the things that we need in order to be saved. This is what needs to happen for us to be saved, and this is therefore what happens for us in being saved. As we come to Christ, seeking our eternal rest in him, he is preparing us. He's preparing us for that future encounter with himself and with God face to face, God our Father, Holy Maker and Judge. And how does he prepare us for that? He does so by cleansing us from our sin, by anointing us by his Spirit, by clothing us in his righteousness, by being the way for us to come to the Father, enabling us to do God's will by that work by his Spirit in our hearts. These are all aspects of the inward renewal and salvation that we need to be right with God. And that's why there's salvation in none other, because this is what we desperately need to be right with God, and this is why God has provided it. If we come any other way, we don't have what we need. We're coming in ourselves, aren't we? We cannot come to God and be acceptable as we are in ourselves by our own efforts. We can only come to God through Christ and his work for us. For it is only in him that we have all that we need to be made right before God. Augustine said this, "O God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand." And it's absolutely true. God is sovereign. He's our maker. He's our creator. He can demand whatever it is he will of us, as it were. He demands perfection, holiness, righteousness, justice, and so on. Can we meet that? No. But he provides what he demands wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided the Savior from sin. He's provided the new life that we need. He's provided cleansing. He's provided our security. Amen. So, she prepares. Next, she requests, verses 8 and 9. As Ruth lays down at Boaz's feet in a posture that spoke of seeking his favor and intervention, we read that Boaz wakes up suddenly in the night to find her there, and she puts her request to him. "Please, would you take your maidservant under your wing? For you are a near kinsman." And it's translated there, a near kinsman, meaning relative. But here the word is ga'al, meaning redeemer. He's the redeemer kinsman. Which is why in some Bibles it translates it as kinsman-redeemer, the relative who has the right to redeem. In their day, the manner of her approach and language of her petition was understood by Boaz. And by requesting him to spread his garment over her, she was asking him to act as her kinsman redeemer, to take her, as it were, under his wing. And this meant to fulfill the law of the kinsman for the sake of her dead husband and perhaps Naomi's too. Now, I've been digging here and not entirely certain all that transpires and all that he was obligated to do. But we will see in the following chapter that not only does he kind of restore the land, he buys back all Naomi's land that clearly had been sold before they left. But then he takes on this role of being the redeemer by marrying Ruth in order to raise up a descendant. So whether both things had to be in there, I'm not entirely certain. But this is what we can think about. For us to seek and find the rest that we need, that is our security in the Lord, what does it mean? It means calling upon his name to save us. Ruth comes and puts her request, doesn't she? She comes and puts her petition to Boaz. And we have to do the same. It's not enough. It's not enough for us to say, oh, I believe there's a God. I hold on to these other gods and these things, but I believe there's a God. I believe there's a Christian God. Now, that doesn't compute. It's not enough to hold on. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They know there's a God and they tremble. And yet they're not converted. They're not saved. They're not going to be delivered. It's not enough to say we believe God exists. It's not enough even to say that I believe that Jesus was a person who lived in the past. No, to be delivered from our sins, we have to, in truth, call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. You know, it's no good thinking, well, I think this and I think that, but I'm not going to do anything about it. No, we have to do something about it. And the doing something about it is to call upon his name and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please save me. Please redeem me. Be my kinsman redeemer. Please would you act for me, you see. Why? Because we cannot save ourselves. The principle of the thing is that we have to look to another. She couldn't deliver herself. Naomi couldn't deliver herself. Ruth couldn't deliver herself. We can't deliver herself. We have to look to another who can do this for us. And we must call upon his name for that salvation. We have to look to another because we have all sinned. And I can't look to Sam because he's a sinner. And I can't look to Jack because he's a sinner. And you can't look to whatever your best friend is or whatever the nicest neighbor you've got because they're also a sinner. And so they have to look to someone else, you see. There's only one perfect person who can stand in your place and mine. And that is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The one who was God-man. The one appointed for us to be our Redeemer. As it says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There isn't anyone else we can look to except Christ. And so we need to call upon him. And in answer to that request, Boaz responds, doesn't he? In verses 10 to 13, he responds. Firstly, he answers with a blessing. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, verse 10. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Ruth, I think that we can anticipate here, was probably still quite a young woman. And Boaz, you know, he could have been 20, 30 years older than her, possibly, it seems. If he was a close relative of Elimelech, her father-in-law, he might be of that older generation, we can imagine. Perhaps it was a brother. Perhaps he's a brother of Elimelech. At least somebody close enough like that. And so, you know, Ruth could have just put on her makeup and dressed up and flashed her eyes at any young man that came along her way. And, you know, just getting a husband could have sorted her situation out, and she could have left Naomi to it, couldn't she? But she doesn't, does she? She, in seeking Boaz as her redeemer, was effectively seeking what the Lord would provide for her rather than her own will or pleasures or desires. She's, you know, she might have loved to have had, you know, another young, handsome-looking husband, but that comes down the list now. She's going to do what's right. She's going to seek the Redeemer. even though he's an older man now. And she's going to do that because she feels her obligation there to Naomi, to the lost name of her husband, his inheritance, and that passing on. And we see God honours this because these people end up listed in the genealogy of Christ. Boaz, out of interest, is the son of Rahab. You know, when they came in to Jericho, and there's Rahab, who's the only one saved from that city, that's Boaz's mum. And here, if we were to follow the genealogy there in Matthew's Gospel, Ruth comes into the line as well through Boaz, and leads down to David, doesn't it? She could have sought her own will, but she doesn't. And he answers here with a blessing to her. He promises to act and to do for her all that she requests. There's four things here with an A. He answers, he promises to act, he accepts her in verses 10 and 11. He could have turned down the request, he could have walked away, but he doesn't. You know, I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to fulfill this obligation within the family when everyone is an Israelite, but she's a foreigner and a stranger, remember? You know, does the law apply to that? Well, clearly, he's willing by faith to take it that it does. But, you know, that's quite a big step, isn't it, for him to agree to marry a foreigner and a stranger and see his responsibility towards her on account of their family tie. And he assures her in verse 13. Though he is a near relative and able to perform this and willing, there is another who's closer, who has therefore the greater right and responsibility to do so. But he assures her that if that relative will not do it, I certainly will. I will. Actually, some see this as that, as it were, the law, what the law can't, the willing can. You know, what the law can't, Christ Boaz can. Whether I can press it to all of that or not, I'm not sure. But anyway, you can go away and think about that and mull it over. But for all of us now, when we come to God through Christ, who's the one appointed for us, we likewise receive the answer we need and the blessings that follow. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we are told. And of course, once we are saved, how shall we, if we've received salvation in God's Son, how shall we not freely with him receive all things, is what God says. If God has sacrificed his only Son for us, everything else is bound up with him, and he gives us the blessings in him, doesn't he? Where we cannot act to save ourselves, God himself has acted for us in Christ. The scripture says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. So what we could not do for ourselves, God has done in acting for us in Christ. We can find acceptance before God as we are, because we are now accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. God doesn't leave us the same, but transforms us to be more and more like him. You know, this is perhaps one of the issues of our times, is that people want to be accepted and remain as they are. Well, God says, yes, you're a sinner, I accept you as you are. But once he's accepted us, then he starts to change us. Come as you are, but be renewed and transformed in Christ. Let your will come and be submitted to the truth and find in him the life that you need to live. He takes us to be his sons, doesn't he? And therefore heirs, assuring us of being his inheritance by the seal of his Spirit in our lives. And so our assurance and eternal security is from him and not ourselves. You know, I don't know whether sometimes in the wobbles of life you can kind of think, I'm not sure if I am saved. And maybe I've blown it by doing this or that. Well, if we're looking at our own efforts, you know, our experience with this is going to wobble. But we mustn't look at our own efforts. We have to look at Christ, don't we? And rest in him. He is our security. She had none until she trusted in Boaz. We have none until we trust in Christ. And so to conclude this scene, We read that she receives, doesn't she, from his hand, and then she is told to go on and rest. Rest in the knowledge that he will finish that day what he is set about to do. Boaz, like Christ, who is the great giver and provider he is, he doesn't send her away empty-handed, but she goes home with some first fruits of his provision and tokens of his love. And when Naomi learns of all that's transpired that day, she commands her to sit still and rest until the matter is concluded that day. And when we come to the Lord to seek refuge under his wing and security in his house, as it were, we also receive many blessings and tokens of his love in this life and in the world to come, eternal life, it says, Mark 10:30. Yes, all those blessings. In Mark 10:30, it does say, though, with persecutions. Let's remember that. But we do have his blessings in the present and in the future, eternal life. He demands what he will, but he provides what he demands, doesn't he? Praise the Lord for that. And so the chapter ends, doesn't it, really, with be still and know that I am God. Sit still. You don't need to do anything more, Ruth. You just wait and he will work it out for you and you will find the outcome this day. Be still and know that I am God. He demands what he will but provides what he demands. All we need to do is Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord. Trust in him, that's what it means. Hold on to him. He will provide all that we need for us to be saved and secure for all eternity. If we truly call upon him in truth, in faith. Our salvation is only secure when we stop striving ourselves to try and make ourselves, as it were, pleasing to God, that we might be accepted with him on our own terms. No, we have to realize we've got to set those things aside and come to him on his own terms, in his own way, and rest in him. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, we finish with that there this morning. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that when we're stayed upon Jehovah, we will find our perfect rest. Our Lord, our souls are troubled. We live in a troublesome world. We are blown this way and that. But loving Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great rock and anchor and refuge. That when we rest in him, we truly rest on the one who has given his life for us, who has taken our place for us in life and in death and in burial and also in resurrection. Now ascended at your right hand, and in him, in the Beloved, we are accepted and we are changed. We become your people. And loving Father, we thank you that you have acted for us, given us your answer, given us great assurance as well, that we will be your sons and daughters for all eternity. Help us, Lord, to plumb these things to their depths, to understand them, to apply them in our lives, Lord, as we struggle in the day. In Jesus' name, amen.